Turn in your Bibles tonight to the book of John. We're beginning to get a little bit into the text, finally. And tonight, of course, is an overview of the book. This is lesson two. And if you want a title for what we're doing tonight, I'm going to call it A Look at the Book. A Look at the Book. It's kind of set a ring to it. I have one humongous weakness in my life. Now, I've got a lot of weaknesses, but I've got one humongous weakness. And that's in the area of mechanical ability. I'm just the opposite of a children's church setting that I had one time. Had about 100 kids, about 4 to 6 years old. And I asked them the question, who is Philip? And you know, all these kids always raise their hands. They raise their hands whether they know or don't know. And so they all raised their hands. And I picked one out that I thought might just know the answer. And I said, who is Philip? The little fellow looked at me and said, he's a screwdriver. Well, I'm just exactly the opposite. Obviously, you know what his daddy did. You know, wheelbarrows give me trouble. Whenever I have to put something together, I really have problems. Several years ago, we bought a lawnmower, and the problem with it was it came in a box. It was not put together, was not filled with oil, anything like that. So I had to put that lawnmower together. Now, this is a lark. I mean, you want to talk something funny, you let me try to put something together. Really, when it comes to mechanical things, I'm just all thumbs. And so I started trying to put that sucker together. I had bolts and screws and all this kind of stuff, and I started trying to do it, and I never read the directions. Somebody tells me that's the ego of a male. I don't know, but it's like going on a trip. I never stop for the directions. May miss it by 3 states, but I'm not going to ask for directions. I'm going to find it somewhere. Well, that's the way I was with this lawnmower, trying to put it together. And it just didn't seem like it looked right. Matter of fact, it was way off. And so I looked through the box, kept digging through the box, and aha, I found the directions. And pinned to the directions was a picture of what it was supposed to look like when it was put together. And you know, one thing that helped me was the picture. Because when I looked at the picture, the directions made sense. But when I didn't look at the picture, I could not figure out what this was as apart from this and how it was supposed to look. Now, it's kind of that way when you come to the Word of God. Some of us, when it comes to mechanically putting together what God's trying to say, we're not too sharp. So we have to sort of get a picture of what God wants to do in the finished product. Then we begin to understand how the pieces go together. Now, that's basically what we're doing tonight. We're going to try to give an overview of the book of John so that you can get a picture of the finished product. What is it supposed to be? What the author's purpose is supposed to be? And then you can begin to understand how all the pieces fit together to accomplish that purpose. Now, turn with me, if you will, to John 20 and verse 30. I don't think there's any dispute that right here in verse 30 and verse 31, we find the purpose of the book. Why did John write the book of John? Apart from the inspiration of God's Spirit, what was the purpose of the writing of the book of John? And it tells us right there, verse 30 and verse 31. Look what it says. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Now, just for a second, look over in chapter 21 at verse 25. That coincides with what he says there. He said, Jesus did many other things, but they were not written in the book of John. It's not a complete account of that which Jesus did. He says in verse 25, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, which, John says, if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books which were written. Now, one of the reasons he doesn't put it all in there is because, as he said, there's not enough books to where he could put all of it into one compact volume. So we know that Jesus did many other signs, many other miracles, many other things which are not recorded in this book. But verse 31 tells us why the signs, why the miracles, why he did what he did. It says in verse 31, but these have been written. Why? That you may believe that Jesus is the what? The Christ. That word means the Messiah, the anointed one. The one prophesied, the one that, you know, that our prophets have told us about. And it's also the Son of God. Now watch this. And that by believing, you may have life in His name. You know, that's a doctrinal point we need to start off with. If a man does not believe that Jesus is the Christ, if he does not believe that He is the Son of God, he cannot have eternal life. Period. Well, that's pretty sharp, isn't it? He said, only in believing, believing what? That He's the Christ and the Son of God, may you have eternal life. I'm telling you, we're living in a day when people are saying other things. Jim Bird and I were down in the Netherlands, Antilles, and we were ministering to some missionaries there. And one afternoon, we happened to meet some folks from another country. We were sitting at the table, and you know what that man said in a discussion? He said, why is it so important that Jesus was virgin born? Why is it so important that we say He's the Son of God? God could have used anybody to do that. The important thing is that He died for us and God accepted His death. Now, according to God's Word, not Baptist belief, not any other denominational doctrine, God's Word says, unless you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, and the Son of God, not the Son of Joseph, the Son of God, if you don't believe that, then you may not have eternal life. These things are written that you might believe, because the author's intent and God's purpose is that you have that eternal life. So we must believe that Jesus is who He said He was, or we have completely discounted the whole message of the gospel. We're all born dead. And until we believe, we do not have spiritual life. We're not reborn in our spirit. Somebody says, if you're only born once, you die twice. You'll not only die physically, but you're dead spiritually. But if you're born twice, you only die once. And that's only a physical death, which becomes nothing more than a victory, which ushers us into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Had the privilege this afternoon of doing a funeral for a precious Christian, and we had a good time. I love it when a Christian goes on to be with the Lord Jesus. So, it says, these things are written that you might believe, and in that believing, you may have life in His name. Now, the most exciting thing is to watch how John begins to develop this in his book, how he establishes that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God, and how he talks about that life which comes in believing in His name, and how he develops his purpose throughout the book. Now, go back to chapter 1. The prologue is in chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Let me share with you that some theologians and scholars say that that's really the epilogue. Did you know that? Some of them think that verses 1 through 18 was written last. After everything else was put down, that it was written last and then taken by the people who put the scriptures together and put back in the front to make the book make sense. Well, that's a theory. Since it's in the front, let's just believe it meant to be there, okay? We'll call it the prologue to the epilogue, because the prologue here, verses 1 through 18, is the doctrinal treatise of Jesus being God and Jesus being man. Oh, listen. Did you know that the Jehovah's Witnesses also used this scripture to prove that Jesus was not God? Did you know that? John 1:1 is a key verse. I can't wait till we get into it, because we're going to blow them out of the water. Listen, he goes from the imperfect to the aorist tense interchangeably all the way through those first 18 verses. I'm probably preempting, but I got to say it because it's on my heart. He uses the imperfect tense when he describes Jesus as God. What is the imperfect tense? Action in the past with no specific beginning and no specific end. In the beginning was God. Always has been, always will be. But when he refers to him as man, you check it out. He uses the aorist tense. At a specific given point in time, he became flesh. What a tremendous passage. And how he goes from the imperfect to the aorist, back to the imperfect to the aorist, and he interchanges that for 18 verses to lay out his doctrinal treatise, Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Son of God. And we'll have a good time with that when we actually get into the text. Now, there are basically four divisions in the book that pertain to three things. Now, and some other things, but basically three things. How do you overview a book and keep it interesting? You know, I thought about it. We'll go through the chapter titles and the themes. You've already done that, precept one. I'm not trying to redo your homework. So let's try to see if we can't get a handle on this thing. There are basically four divisions. And these divisions are pertaining to, first of all, who was Jesus ministering to, first. Second, when the signs and miracles occurred. Now, they were predominant in a certain group of chapters here. We'll tell you that in a moment. The signs and the miracles occurred. And then thirdly, what time period he's talking about, whether it was years or days. You'll see in a moment that a certain amount of chapters were geared to several years, and another amount of chapters were geared to only a few days, possibly 1 week. You need to understand that. And these divisions kind of help us put a handle on it. But I want to gear in on it. You could approach this from different directions. So humbly, from this perspective, if you'll let me, I'll try to give an overview tonight. All right, first of all, chapter 1, I can write that down. I think I can mess myself up. Chapter 1 through chapter 11, verses 47 through 54, is the first segment division, first division that I want to talk about. In this, Jesus is ministering to the multitudes. Now, you can say multitudes. You can say he's ministering to the world. I don't know how you want to put it, but he's ministering to the multitudes. He has a public ministry. Even the woman of Samaria is mentioned in chapter 4. I mean, he's ministering to all the multitudes, to the world, to the public. That's his ministry in chapter 1 through chapter 11, verses 47 through 54. Something happens in verse 47 through 54 that throws a transition and brings in another division. We'll look at that in just a moment. All right, now, as he ministers to the multitudes, what is he doing? He is establishing evidence that Jesus is the what? Christ. And he's the Son of God. Again, that's verse 31 of chapter 20. That's his purpose. That's the purpose statement right there. And here we see in these first 11 chapters that basically he's establishing evidence that Jesus is the Christ, the one prophesied by Moses and the prophets, and he is the Son of God. He's the God-man. Now, how does he do that? Well, basically, and I'm being very basic tonight, we'll not fill in all the blanks. We'll do that as we get to the text. But just as an overview, basically he uses two types of evidence. First of all, he uses the evidence of signs and wonders. Signs and wonders. Remember back in verse 30, he says, and many other signs he did were not recorded here, but these are recorded so that you might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 4 and verse 48. There's something here sort of sneaky. I haven't really studied it that much. And so when we get to the textual part of it, I may change my mind. But right now, it seems like that Jesus is wearied by having to establish the evidence by his miracles and his signs. I get the feeling that he is. After he deals with this fellow here, he says in verse 48, Jesus therefore said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. And I get the feeling he's a little weary of this thing, that people are wanting him to see the signs and the wonders. Kind of the old adage, you show me and I'll believe. Of course, we know that his method is, you believe and I'll show you. But here he's establishing the evidence through signs and wonders that he is the Christ and that he is the Son of God. Now, the miracles begin in chapter 2 in Cana of Galilee and at a wedding feast, when he changes the water to wine. That's the first miracle. The second one is in chapter 4, when he heals the nobleman's son, the official son that came to him. The nobleman came. And then the third one, all right, the first one's chapter 2. Chapter 2. Second one is chapter, what was that one? 4? Over 40. Okay. The third one is in chapter 5, when he heals the lame man. All right. The fourth one and the fifth one are also in chapter 6. One is when he feeds the 5,000. And the other is when he what? Walks on the water. That's right. When he walks on the water and he feeds the 5,000. The next one's in chapter 9. And in chapter 9, he heals the blind man. And then the ultimate of all of them is in chapter 11. As a matter of fact, it causes a change in the whole book in a different direction that he takes in his ministry in chapter 11. And what does he do in chapter 11? Oh, he raises Lazarus from the dead. Have you noticed in the study of the miracles how they intensify and how basically they tend to reach out and do different things, picturing the ministry and picturing a little bit of the character of the Lord Jesus, interested in the fact that people were hungry, interested in the fact that people were sick, and being the resurrection and I am the resurrection and the life, you know, when he raised Lazarus from the dead. Now, basically, those are the miracles that are used, the signs and the evidences in these first 11 chapters to show that He is the Christ and that He is the Son of God. Each one of those, they tie in, and we'll show you that as we begin to go through the text and how all that interrelates. Now, all of these were signs. And it's interesting about a sign. I was coming back from a revival one night singing, "Life is like a mountain railway with an engine for the brave." I don't know the rest of the words, but we was just riding down the road singing. I had a friend of mine with me. We weren't paying a bit of attention, doing 55 miles an hour at night in the mountains of Virginia. My home is in Roanoke, Virginia, coming back to the house. And we were riding along, and I failed to see a sign that had a little curve mark in it, which meant that there was something coming up that I needed to notice and recognize. I paid no attention to it. When I got into the curve, going over the speed limit, had paid no attention to the signs, a tractor trailer truck was coming off the mountain in my lane, high lights on. Had I been going the speed limit, I could have slowed down in time, but since I couldn't, I barely missed him, hit the guardrail, spun around, went up over the guardrail backwards, went over the side of the mountain with the wheels hanging on the guardrail about 100 feet from a valley below. And it was like the Lord said, "Son, will you please watch the signs?" I believe the Lord works overtime with me anyway. All right, now, a sign does something. It points to something else, something we need to know. That's what a sign is. So these miracles are signs. What do they point to? That Jesus is the Christ and that He is the Son of God. It's amazing to me the people today that get all hung up in the miracles, if they understood them, surely God still does miracles. I don't believe He stopped. But to misunderstand why they were in Scripture, to me, is doctrinally incorrect. You see, you've got to remember, a sign points to something. What is it they point to? That He's the Christ, that He is the Son of God. These are some of the evidences that are used in those first 11 chapters to show the people that He is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, the second evidence that He uses, you might find more, but I'm just going to simplify what I found. The second basic set of evidences is in the real life testimonies, the witnesses, the flesh and blood, real life people that touched Him and saw Him and were ministered to by Him. You know, that's one of the things that caught my attention in studying John. One of the things that really grabbed me was the number of people that were witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did that catch your eye? I mean, so many of them, they're over and over and over and over again. Now, you have the witnesses of several. First of all, you have the witnesses of John the Baptist, the witness of John the Baptist, not the Methodist, no, John the Baptist. Just a little pun there. John 1:29, he calls Him, "Behold the what? The Lamb of God." And he says in verse 34, He's the Son of God. John himself, he's bearing witness to who Christ is. And then we have the witness of the Holy Spirit in chapter 1. When the dove, as he descended in the form of a dove down on the shoulder of the Lord Jesus, confirming, to John that truly Jesus was the Son of God. We have the witnesses of the disciples. I didn't put all these verses down. I've got them on my chart. I did my chart, by the way, but I don't have them here. I thought of what could be any more boring than to go back and redo a homework session. So I'm just going to survey this. We have the witness of the disciples. First of all, Andrew, he calls Him the Messiah or the Christ. He witnesses to that, gives testimony to that fact. Nathanael calls Him the Son of God, the King of Israel. Philip says, "We have found Him of whom Moses and the prophets wrote." And old Simon calls Him the Holy One of God. That's just a few. The disciples bear witness that Jesus is the Christ, that He is the Son of God. But then we have the witness of the multitudes. The believers in Samaria, after He had ministered to this little woman, called Him the Savior of the world. Well, I guarantee you one thing. They were certainly shaken. They called Him the Savior of the world. And then the 5,000 that were ministered to that day, they called Him the prophet that has come into the world. So we have the witness of the multitudes, and that's just a couple instances. Then we have the witness of Scripture itself. Matter of fact, the witness of Scripture really plays a role in chapter 18 through 20. We're dealing with 1 through 11 right now. Because it continually says, as though the Scripture might be fulfilled, the Scripture might be fulfilled, the Scripture might be fulfilled. That's the witness, basically, in 18 through 20. But we also have it in chapters 1 through 11. As I said earlier, He's the one whom Moses and the prophets wrote, bearing witness to what Scripture had said. And then when Jesus called Himself the temple, it says they remembered in those days that the Scripture had said. So Scripture became another witness of the Lord Jesus being who He is. All right, so we have the witness of Scripture. Then we have the witness of Jesus Himself. I love what He says about Himself. I didn't put them all down. My goodness, I'll tell you why in a moment. He calls God the Father. Oh, me. Are you telling? Well, they had a little bit of problem with that, some of them, didn't they? Call God the Father. He called Himself the Son of Man. Have you ever heard people tell you that Jesus never claimed to be the Christ? Have you ever had them study the book of John? He calls Himself the gift of God. Calls Himself the giver of eternal or living water. He calls Himself equal to the Father. Now, I don't know how much more you can say. I guess you just have to write a map for some people, draw a map. He calls Himself sent by the Father. He says He's the bread of life. He says He's come down from heaven. That's interesting. If He doesn't call Himself the Christ, then what are you going to call yourself? You know? He calls Himself the resurrection and the life. He calls Himself the shepherd of the sheep, and so on. As a matter of fact, someone has done more of a study than I have, and I found this just hunting around. Don't tell anybody I did this. But I found out that in chapters 1 through 9, there are over 100 references to Jesus being God. That's why I didn't write them all down. It would take us just a little while. So you're beginning to see what John's doing? He starts off with the signs and the wonders and the miracles. Some people just jump into John and say, oh, great, He did it. He's going to do it for me. Hey, wait a minute. Understand what He's doing. The signs were proving that He was the Christ, the Son of God. But not only that, He uses the witnesses and the testimonies of the people to show them that He's the Christ and the Son of God. Now, in chapter 11, obviously we're covering a lot of ground. Chapter 11 and verse 47, there's a transitional time. And I'll read it with you and for you. And let you see it. Rather than me tell you, I want you to see it. It says in verse 47, now this is right after He has raised Lazarus from the dead. And in verse 47, it says, therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. And verse 48 says, if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Now, they're beginning to plot about Him already. You see, in chapter 12, you're going to start seeing the people reject His message. Up until that time, you're basically seeing it being presented. Then you're going to start seeing the rejection and the other things begin to happen that changes the course of the book. But look in verse 53. So from that day on, they planned together to what? To kill Him. Now, this is going to change the dimension of the book, the direction. In verse 54, it says, Jesus, therefore, no longer continued to walk how? Publicly. Among the Jews, but went away from there to a country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there He stayed with the disciples. So now you're going to see a change in the book. In chapter 11 and verse 47 to 54, we see a beginning of a change. His ministry has been to the public. It has been to the multitudes. Now His ministry is going to change, and it's going to be to whom? To the disciples. Now, that's important. Another thing you want to remember is from chapter 1 to chapter 11, basically into chapter 12, you're talking about a period of years. Now, can anybody tell me how do we know that? How do we know we're talking about a period of years? What one specific thing is mentioned through that time that gives you that indication? The feast, that's right. I hope that's what you said. I couldn't hear everybody spoke at once. But that's one of the things is the feast. And if you'll study when the feast occur, you'll realize you're talking about several periods or several years there. Well, no more than three because His earthly ministry wasn't but three. Now, from chapter 12 on, you're dealing with days, possibly only a week. And so you see the difference in the transition and the change of time. You've gone from years, now you're coming down to days. And in chapter 12 through chapter 17, you have Him dealing with His disciples. Now, remember in chapter 20 and verse 31, two things. One is that you might believe that He is the Christ and the Son of God, right? All right, and in that believing, you might have what? Life. Now, that's the second part of the verse. Now, it's interesting that chapter 1 through 11 basically affirms and gives evidence that He is the Christ, He is the Son of God. But in chapter 12 through 17, as He ministers to His disciples, He is not so much concerned with that as He is the life that is offered by Christ, the Son of God. These are the men that have accepted that. These are the men that have believed that. And now He's teaching them about that life. Now, as He begins to teach about it, let me give you some suggested chapter titles. Isn't it fun? Because you probably got 1,400 of them while you was in your session a while ago. But let me just show you how I tied it in, okay? In chapter 13, by the way, remember chapter 12 deals with his rejection. We'll get into that later, but we're making a transition. This life involves being a what? A servant. Right. And what's the example that Jesus himself set for them? Is at the Last Supper, what did he do? He washed their feet. That's right. And so he's beginning to show them something about this life. This life that he gives to us is that life, it involves being a servant. Boy, I love that. Wouldn't you like to just stop right there and just preach a series of messages on being a servant? How many people want to be ministered unto? I have folks come to me all the time. I came to this church and you didn't minister to me. Well, I'm sorry. But the Son of Man did not come to be ministered unto, but to what? To minister. And if you have His life, it doesn't mean you're going to go around looking for somebody to minister to you. It means you're going to go around hunting somebody to minister to. It's being a servant. That's very important for us to understand. Chapter 14. Oh, the beautiful verses of chapter 14. And Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. But what does He start off? He says, let not your hearts be what? Trouble. And I entitle that, it's a life without worry. It's a life without worry. Well, I get convicted putting this stuff on the board. It's a life without worry. How come it's a life without worry? I mean, Jesus is going to leave the disciples, and that's what He's dealing with here. He's trying to help them understand. Because Jesus is preparing to go, and the Spirit is preparing to what? To come. He can't come till Jesus goes. So don't worry. Be not. And when He goes, He's going to do what? Prepare a place for us. What a tremendous passage that is. And you see, it's a life that's without worry. You don't have to worry about it. He's got it well under control, you see. And the Spirit now has come. And of course, the 14, 15, and 16, the inauguration of the Spirit, how He's going to come, what He's going to do, is just so precious. Okay, but obviously I'm oversimplifying a whole lot of truth in chapter 14, but I'm just giving you an overview. All right, in chapter 15, it's a life that involves what one word? Abiding. Abiding. You don't experience that life apart from abiding. You may receive it and then fail to experience it because of the fact you're not abiding. That'll mean you lose it. This means you don't enjoy the benefits of it until you're willing to abide. But what is that abiding evidenced by? One word. Do what? Truth. Okay, but what's the one action of a Christian to another Christian that proves that we're His disciples? Loving. All right. There's your key right there. And of course, old John, the apostle of love, what's he doing talking about love? It's the sons of thunder, remember? How the Lord changed him. All right, in chapter 16, it's a life that's going to involve rejection. I had a chance to speak this morning down to a Temple Seminary, and they wanted me to encourage the ministers. And I just took 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12 and tried to encourage them. If you seek to live a godly life, you shall receive what? Persecution. And Jesus said in Luke 6:22 to His followers, blessed are you when men hate you, ostracize themselves from you, cast insults at you, and spurn your name as evil. There's going to be rejection in this life. It's something for us to understand. Light and darkness, they don't go together. You get a saved husband, unsaved wife, you're going to have a clash because light and darkness have difficulty coexisting. When you come into this room tonight, it was dark, possibly. You'd have to turn the light on. Now, if you turn the light on, what's the darkness going to have to do? It's going to have to leave. You think the darkness is going to leave that easy? In here, maybe, but not in the Christian world. And so it's a life that involves rejection. But it's also a life that involves comforting. From whom? The Holy Spirit. That's sort of an enigma, isn't it? Be comforted. You'll be rejected. Now, wait a minute. Hold on. Back that up again. One more time. I want to hear that clearly. You know, see? But that's true. The rejection is further proof that we're abiding, that we have that life, and that we're living it like it ought to be lived. You see? That's the rejection. But also a balance with that is that the Lord Jesus said, I'm sending to you the comforter, parakletos, the one who comes alongside to encourage and to comfort you. So that's part of the teachings there. Chapter 16. And then in chapter 17, when he has his priestly prayer, it's a life of oneness. Well, he prays that we might be one as he and the Father are one. And I'm not sure all the ramifications of that. We hadn't gotten into the text yet, but I have a funny feeling it has something to do with the revival meeting that I got to do with my Methodist brethren the other day. I'm telling you, if denominations... Well, let's get off of that. Okay. So, chapter 12 through 17, he's ministering to his disciples. Now, here he makes... There's another division in my overview, okay? Remember now, this is mine. You have to take it, look at it, and say, Wayne's all wetter. I think that may be right. You just take it. Humbly, I'll present it to you. All right. In chapter 18 through 20, there's another division. Chapter 1 through 11, the multitudes. Chapter 12 through 17, the disciples. As he moves away from his public ministry, and he talks to them about that life. Now, in chapter 18 through 20... it's back to the multitudes. As he pays the price for us to have that life. And you know, it's an expensive life. If we could just be a little more grateful. This morning, when we got up, my son and my daughter got after it again. Stephen was in a bad mood because he had to fix his lunch. Well, bless his heart. All he had to do was put some stuff on a piece of bread and put a piece of slab of meat on it and put it in a sandwich bag. He got to gripe and walk around the house. I've got to fix my lunch. Diana was coming over to precept this morning to hear Kay, and she didn't listen to me. She can't handle it. And Stephen having to fix his lunch. And so he's putting all that stuff together. And I mean, Stephanie was upset because her hair again. That's constant. It's been that way ever since she got old enough to know she had hair. And so they came out to the car, and both of them just you could sense. I can see myself and my children a lot. They teach me a lot about myself. When I'm ungrateful, it's everybody else's fault, and God owes me something. Why doesn't he hurry up and do it? But you know, when I'm grateful, it takes the edge off of some things as a prick you during the day. Because, you know, if we just stop and go back and be awed by the fact that, yes, he is the Christ, yes, he is the Son of God, yes, he does have a life, but the fact that he offered his life so that we could have it on the cross. Sinless. Sin was never in him. Sin was upon him. You had one thief that sin was in him, but not upon him, because he believed. It went on Jesus. You had another thief that sin was in him and on him. Bless his heart. He didn't make it. But you see, Jesus was sinless, and he offered his life. Why? So we could have this life. That's the gospel message right there. And he goes public because all that takes place in 18 through 20, most of it is publicly. I mean, the people see him, they spit on him, the whole thing. You see, the 18 through 20. And I've got some thoughts about that if you want to write them down. Chapter 18, he's arrested, denied, and tried. Chapter 18, he's arrested, denied, and tried. Chapter 19, he's tortured, crucified, and buried. Let me do that again. Chapter 18, he's arrested, denied, and tried. Arrested, denied, and tried. Chapter 19, he's tortured. He's tortured. He's crucified, and he's buried. That's chapter 19. Tortured, crucified, and buried. And in chapter 20, the sign of all signs and the evidence of all evidence, he resurrects from the dead. Boy, I love chapter 20. Up from the grave he arose. Now, if you want to go back to chapter 1 through 11 and find out if he's the Christ and Son of God, help yourself. Personally, I think all you got to do is look at chapter 20. I'll tell you enough. He resurrected from the dead. You know, Hebrews says that God, the Father, has brought him up from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep. That was a term that was applied to Moses. And of course, the book of Hebrews was trying to get the Jews to look away from the law and Moses and look to Jesus, you see. But that term, great shepherd of the sheep, is also applied to Moses. And he was trying to show him right there that Jesus was greater than Moses. Why? Because Moses was delivered from the sea. Ooh. But Jesus was delivered from the dead. Resurrected. And he gives the witnesses to that. Mary Magdalene, Simon Peter, John, all the disciples, and the things that Jesus himself said after he had resurrected from the dead. And so the evidence of all evidence. So he goes from the multitudes to the disciples, back to the multitudes, where he pays the price that he can offer us that life, you see, because he's Christ, the Son of God. If it had been anybody else offering himself on the cross, it would have done no good. If he was a son of a man and carried that sin nature, he would have disqualified himself to be the one who paid the price. But he was God, and therefore what he did offers us that life. And he resurrected, that was God vindicating him and proving to the world, I told you so. He's who he said he was. He's Christ. He's the Son of God. And then in chapter 21, we have one more segment. We go right back to whom? Disciples. That's when, you know, they were out fishing, and the Scripture said they didn't recognize Him. And then you'll hear a thousand messages on why they didn't recognize Him. Personally, I think they didn't recognize Him because they weren't looking for Him. He's standing on the side. They weren't looking for Him. But Peter said, I'm going fishing. Wait a minute. That's what He used to be. And they said, we'll go with you. And Jesus came. And of course, He called them to the seashore. Already had a fire going. Coals on the fire, fish on the fire. It wasn't theirs. It was His. Doesn't tell us how He got that. Then He set them down. And that's when He tells Peter, feed My sheep. And then He says one more thing. He says, follow Me. And I've kind of got my own mindset on it. I think what He's saying here is, I'm Christ. I'm the Son of God. I've got a life to offer you, and you guys need to understand it. It's a life that involves being a servant, life without worry, abiding, loving, rejection, comforting by the Holy Spirit, oneness. Now, He pays the price for us to have that life. Because He's Christ, the Son of God, He can do that. And then in verse 21, He's telling these disciples, now, basically what He said in Matthew 28, this doesn't say it the same way. Me. Now, go tell people about it. Follow Me. Feed My sheep. You see, the ministry that flows out of a person that has that life. Well, there's one more thing that I want to bring out tonight, and I won't keep you all night. But isn't it a good book? Are y'all doing your homework? Now, look, if I'm going to do mine, you got to do yours. I'm right with you, and if I can do it, you can do it. I'm just busy as you are, all right? Now watch this. I want you to see something back in John chapter 2 and verse 4. There's a phrase that you need to sort of realize, and you'll sort of better understand the book. That's all we're doing tonight, is trying to get an understanding of it. In chapter 2 and verse 4, a phrase pops up that you'll see again. Jesus said to her, he's at Cana. And his mother wants him to be aware of the fact that they don't have any wine. And you can read between the lines. In other words, do something. And he says, woman, what do I have to do with you? For what? My hour has what? Not yet come. That's important now. What hour is he talking about? His crucifixion. And you'll see that later on. That hour has not come. He's got another purpose right now. He's establishing the fact that he's Christ. He's the Son of God. That has to be done first. All right, look in chapter 8 and verse 20. It says in verse 20, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him. Why? Because the hour had not yet come. He's doing something else. All right, now, look in chapter 12 and verse 23. By the way, let me share something with you. If you're walking in obedience, you cannot die until your hour has come. Ooh, thank you, Lord. That's a good thought, isn't it? I hear people afraid to get on a plane to go to Israel and afraid to get. Listen, if God's in it and God told you to go, listen, go. Because you're indestructible until He's through with you. What I want to do is find some pilots that God's not through with. No. All right. Did I say that? Yeah. All right. Chapter 12, verse 23. Change now. Remember chapter 12. Change is something. And Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come, for the Son of Man to be glorified. And remember, those first 11 chapters basically are dealing with years. Now we're dealing with days. The hour has come, Son of Man, to be glorified. All right, look in verse 27. Now my soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. That's not the thing to say. Why? But for this purpose I came to this hour. The hour has come. All right, look in chapter 13 and verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, it's so amazing, the integrity of God's Word, that He died at the Passover. Well, you can go back to Exodus 12, follow it all the way through, trace the blood of the Lamb all the way to Passover in the New Testament. But He says here in chapter 13 and verse 1, but before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come, that He should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. Okay? Having to depart, that's that hour. And then chapter 17 in verse 1. Jesus was born to die. You know, some of the cults today say that Jesus failed like Adam failed. Adam didn't make it because he sinned. And Jesus would have made it, but he didn't get married and died before he had could propagate a perfect race. Friend, listen, he came to die. And he says the hour has come. All right, chapter 17 and verse 1, as he prays. Don't you love this prayer of chapter 17? These things Jesus spoke. And lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. I just want to give you a little insight there. If it's Jesus' purpose to glorify the Father, I guarantee you it's our purpose to glorify the Son. As Jesus was to the Father, we are to be to Jesus. But as the Father was to Jesus, Jesus will be to us. That's a precious thought in it. When we're walking in obedience, we're safe until He's through with us, until it's all over. Well, I hope that kind of helps you get an overview of the book of John. Now when you go back and study it, and you who didn't do your homework, chapters 1 through 11, period of years. He's dealing with Christ is the Son of God, dealing with the multitudes. Chapter 12 through 17, he's dealing with his disciples and he's explaining that life and the beautiful things he brings out about that life. And then in chapter 18 through 20, back to the multitudes as openly and publicly and unashamedly he pays the price so that we can have that life. And then in chapter 21, the message to his disciples, the resurrected Jesus talking to them, feed my sheep and follow me. Well, next week we'll jump in. Lesson 3, a little bit more of the text. And listen, if you fail to do your homework, stick in there because that's all right. You can catch back up and you can get through. Let's do it. The precept is designed that you can get the absolute most out of Scripture if you'll just do what it asks you to do. And it'll be for your benefit as well as others. Okay, let's pray together. Father, we love you and we thank you so much for this precious gospel. And Lord, even though we just made a humble overview tonight, Lord, I just pray that as we go home, we'll add to it, take away from it. Lord, that it'll become ours. That, Lord, this book will be a message right from you, right to our hearts. And Father, my prayer is if in case we have anybody who comes on these nights or in K sessions, somehow knows about Jesus but has never believed, has never received Him as the Christ, the Son of God. And Lord, I just pray that that'll happen in this session. That, Father, that people will come to know Jesus as a result of what John intended to happen in the gospel you inspired him to write. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.